Open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, picking the study up this morning in verse 18 of chapter 3. I'm going to give you a little background first before we read that section. The epistle of 1 Peter written for the suffering church, and they weren't in the fullness of suffering yet, they were on their way. So not only was the church being persecuted, but the Spirit of the Lord had been revealing that persecution was coming in a greater way. And so Peter writes his epistle to the church scattered throughout the world that they would understand that suffering is coming and that they can trust God with it, whatever God allows in their lives. And so he starts the epistle off with that living hope given to the believer through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then he gets right into suffering, what that means, that God allows it in our lives. He proves that we belong to him, and we have that hope that endures. We love the brethren. And in the middle of this idea of suffering for the Lord, he brings up marriage, no pun intended. But he does. He says, you know, servants are to be submissive to their masters. And then in chapter 2 here in verse 21, he lays it out, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. In other words, Christ is our example when we suffer wrongfully. Christ suffered wrongfully. There's two times in the scriptures, as we've talked about, where that idea is given that Christ is our example. The first one being in washing the disciples' feet. He said, I've done this as an example. You ought to do the same. And then this section here where it says Christ suffered wrongfully, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, because we're called to this. What are we called to? Are we all called to suffer wrongfully? Well, I don't know that we could say that we are equally called to that. Some of us suffer wrongfully more than others. But we are called to do this, to be submitted to the Father no matter what, just as Christ was, and to continue to serve the Lord and to serve others no matter what, as Christ did. You see, Jesus served us even in the face of suffering wrongfully. And he submitted to the Father no matter what. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And so in verse 21 there in chapter 2, he says, this is what you're called to. And that becomes the foundation for these principles of being submitted people, submitting to one another. Wives, it says likewise in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, meaning just as Jesus served and submitted to the Father, you too be submitted to the Lord. And he says, but likewise, wives, submit to your own husbands. Likewise, in verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to them. Meaning the foundation for how we treat each other is upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as our example. And so he says there in verse 8, finally, in that same context, meaning the foundation being that Christ is our example, finally, as the body of Christ, we're to be submitted to one another. Now, it's interesting. Marriage is laid out here as a ministry, really, from the wives to their husbands, from the husbands to their wives. In other words, marriage is really designed to be as a refuge, as a blessing, especially in times of suffering. But then he goes on to say the body of Christ is also to be that. It's to be that refuge and a comfort in times of suffering. And the way we protect our relationships with other people, be it marriage, friendship, family, the fellowship here, is by being submitted to the Father. That's how we protect it. We protect it by being the fellowship here, by being like-minded, having compassion for one another, love like brothers. Be courteous, he says, not returning evil for evil. In other words, be merciful and be a blessing to one another. If we choose not to do that, we can ruin the fellowship. As we choose to do it, we build up the fellowship. And so we're called to really protect that by loving the Lord together. And he goes on, we talked about that last week. But then in verse 18, he says this. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Lord, we come to you this morning in this place at this time and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, I believe that you have been speaking to me, you have been speaking to each of us before we came into this room. Lord, there's things that you're desiring to reveal about yourself to us, your love and your grace, your holiness, the calling that you have upon us. And Lord, I believe that today in your word, you want to remind us of those things that you're awakening in us today. Lord, do that. Pour out your spirit. Lord, drench us in your presence today, in your truth. Wash us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, he brings up baptism here, and baptism is an interesting word. We do water baptisms here in the church, usually down in the river when the river's high enough. One year we went out and did a baptism in the river, and our timing wasn't right, and they hadn't put up that the dam yet for the fish ladder and everything. And so we got out there, and it was just between my knees and my feet. And we were walking around with all these people that wanted to get baptized, and a couple dads with their video cameras. We probably got a football field away from the shore before we found a place that was above our knees that we could kind of lay someone down in. So we planned it better since then. We've made sure that the river has some water in it before we go down there. But what is baptism? Baptism is a word that simply means to be covered in something, to be immersed. And there's lots of baptisms. Remember when John the Baptist came? His message was what? Repent and believe. The Messiah is coming. And so people would come out and he would preach a message of repentance, and people would be struck in their hearts and they'd realize they have to repent and get right with the Lord. So he would dunk them under the water and raise them up. And it wasn't a new thing where people were saying, what is he doing with this whole dunking in water? They were familiar with that idea of baptism. It was common, that idea of repentance. I'm going to change, a cleansing. And there's all kinds of baptisms, really, in our lives. I think marriage is kind of a baptism when you think about it. You kind of get smothered in your spouse's love is the idea, and their vows to you and their covenant to you. Sometimes us parents, we can smother our kids sometimes. It's like a baptism. You can get involved in a home improvement project and be baptized by it, if you know what I mean. You become immersed in it. Your job can be that way, can't it? You can get so immersed in what you're doing, it's like, what is going on around me? I'm so immersed in this. And we don't use that word baptism in that sense so much. You wouldn't say, well, I'm baptized by my work right now. But that's exactly the meaning of it, being overwhelmed with something, completely immersed in it. So he brings this up, but first I want you to look at verse 18. He says, for, and this is again the reason. So in chapter 2, verse 21, we were called because Christ suffered, likewise we're to be willing to suffer. And then here in 3:18, for Christ also suffered. And also in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. This idea of being, is this, that Jesus has done this, and we're to look at the suffering of Christ as a foundation that we stand upon when we go through suffering. Okay, Lord, you've allowed this in my life because you're the God that took suffering upon yourself. So understanding that, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. This beautiful idea of a substitute sacrifice for you and I. I couldn't take the baptism that he took. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, take this cup from me. The idea being he was going to be baptized into death. He was going to die for us. That was the cup that he was going to be baptized with. It was going to immerse him, that idea of dying for us. And he says, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. And heaven was silent, and Jesus went to the cross, Once for sin, he went to the cross. Hebrews 9, chapter 9 ends with that idea. It is appointed for man once to die and then to face the judgment. So he suffered once, died once for sins. The just for the unjust, that substitute sacrifice on behalf of us, that he might bring us to God. That is his reason for why he died, so that he could raise from the dead and take us with him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That was the purpose of Jesus' coming, his death and his resurrection, was to bring us to God. And it says that he was put to death in the flesh, absolutely. There are some people that don't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. I think that's silly. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then look at verse 22. At the end of 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus died, rose from the dead, and went into heaven. Made alive by the Spirit, he's gone into heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever put this together, but that means this. God became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and that man, stay with me, that man is now seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven now. Well, how does that work? I don't know. But it happened. He rose from the dead in his humanity, glorified, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. See, I think as a new believer, I thought Jesus is God, so he died as a man, rose from the dead, and then that was done, and now he's God again. Yes, but the humanity didn't stop. See, he took on flesh, died, rose from the dead in a glorified body, now seated at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven. That just blows my mind. Because he says this, I've come to prepare you, to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. There's a man in heaven. So he died in the flesh, but was made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Interesting passage, kind of cryptic if you think about it. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. What does that actually mean? Well, there's two ideas here. The first one, I'd like to point out, he brings it up again in chapter 4, verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but living according to God in the Spirit. So, when Jesus died on the cross, he went down into death, Hades, and preached. Who did he preach to? Well, Jesus told a story, and it was about Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that? Lazarus is at the gate of the rich man, and he is poor, and the rich man sees him every day and doesn't help him. And then one day, Lazarus dies, and the rich man dies too, and the rich man is down being tormented. And he looks up, and he sees Abraham and those that are protected in Abraham's bosom, and there he sees Lazarus. And he says, Abraham, send Lazarus over that he might just dip his finger in some water and cool my tongue. And Abraham says, that would be impossible. There's a gulf between us that no one can cross. Isn't that interesting? This is a story of Jesus who made heaven and earth, so he knows what he's talking about. And he says there's basically two compartments in the place of the dead that they can't cross over. One being Abraham's bosom, meaning this, that those who died in faith, placing their faith in the one true and living God, are protected in death. And then there's another area, those that died not in faith, in rebellion against the Lord, that are being tormented. Now that's a pretty heavy concept to think about. But I want to talk about this, that Jesus went into that place of the dead and preached. What did he preach? This is interesting to me. The gospel is great news for you and I. It's great news. What I just described, the fact that God became a man and died in our place as the substitute for us, raised from the dead so that we can have life in him, That's good news for us. It's bad news for someone that's rejected Christ, because that is truly the one way to the Father. And so when you preach the gospel, you and I, if we're talking to someone and preach the gospel, if they're rejecting Christ, it's bad news for them because there is no other way for them to be saved. It's good news when they repent and receive Christ. So picture this. Jesus goes down to that place of the dead when he died on the cross, and in that place, he presents the full revelation of God, which is basically a sentence of condemnation against those who have rejected God. And it is the living hope of those that are waiting for the Messiah. And so, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says that when he ascended on high, meaning he went down into death and then ascended from the dead, he led captivity captive. That idea of everyone that was in faith waiting from Adam, Eve, Abel, Noah, on through in this place referred to as Abraham's bosom, Abraham being that man of faith, right? And so those that were waiting in faith are taken now to be with the Lord, so they are raised with the Lord spiritually. That compartment was emptied out that day. He led captivity captive. But that same revelation of God was the sentence of condemnation upon those that had rejected the Lord. You know, it's always been this way. From the very beginning, that God would speak his word and men and women were to respond in faith. Those that respond in faith to the word of God are accepted by him. Those that don't are rejected. It's always been that way. The fact that you and I have responded to the gospel is why we are saved, because God has promised to save us when we say yes to him. And so he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then it goes on to say, who were formerly disobedient when once the long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. You see, when the ark came, and in our men's and women's groups, we're studying Genesis right now, and that's the next chapter, studying the ark, Noah and the ark and everything. But it's interesting. God says he repented from making man because man had just done nothing but wickedness continually. And he says, you know, I'm sorry for that. And again, that's putting God in human terms, but that idea of God saying, I'm done, he's going to judge mankind. So what was his sentence of death upon mankind? The waters were going to come and cover the earth. And so Hebrews 11 says that Noah heard this warning from the Lord and responded in faith. And God instructed him to build the ark, and so he did, in faith. Hebrews 11:7 says that this he didn't see it yet, but God told him the judgment was coming, so in faith he prepared the ark by the word of God. Now, this is important, because who entered the ark with Noah? His wife, his three sons, and their wives, and that was it. For who knows how long, probably many, many years. It's been suggested that maybe it took Noah 100 years or more to build the ark. We don't know. But however long it took him to build the ark, as that was happening, the message went out. The scriptures say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he is sharing the coming judgment of God that God declared to him. He received the warning in faith and he proclaimed that. And as people are rejecting God over and over and over, the ark is being prepared until the day when the waters flooded the earth and the ark was lifted up over the flood waters. The waters being the judgment of God upon sinful man. Now he could have not told Noah, and that would have been it. No ark, no people, a do-over completely. But that's not what God's intentions were. God's intentions was for the message of righteousness to go out and wait. Now listen, God waited. He waited. While the ark was being prepared, God waited. This is called long-suffering. And you've heard me talk about this before. I love this word, macrothumia. Thumia being the word for desire. Macro being time. The idea is this. I'm going to wait before I respond to my desires. Lust, the exact opposite. Epithumia is jumping upon desire. So when you want something now, boom, that's lust, right? Macrothumia, long-suffering. I'm going to wait and not respond yet. God's long-suffering. I'm not going to judge man yet. I'm going to send them a message to repent. And I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait. While that happened, the ark was prepared by faith. And so this picture, eight people, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, were saved through the ark coming up through the water, over the waters. And he says that picture in the Old Testament is really a type of our salvation. And this is a beautiful section for understanding what baptism is really all about. He said it's a type, Noah's ark. Judgment was coming from God upon sinful man, and there was one man and his family that was lifted up over the waters, meaning they survived the judgment upon sin and death. And God started over with Noah and his family, his sons and their wives, to repopulate the earth. It's interesting, in the story, no one else survived the flood, but only those that were in the ark. Now, I have Christian friends that don't believe that story. They think it's just a fabrication, just a story for principle. And I reject that idea. I believe it really happened, of course. I believe the Word of God is true. I don't think it's just a story. I think it's the saving of humanity. And God saved humanity. But what he did on that day when he saved humanity by saving Noah and his children was this. He's saying, now that's what I'm going to do spiritually in Christ. And so Noah and the ark becomes a type of an antitype, which is our salvation in Christ. And you might think, you know, Chris, I've always had a problem with that story because it just, really, nobody else but Noah and his sons, there was nobody else. Well, you know what? That's often the case in Scripture. The message goes out and no one else responds. You remember Jericho? When the children of Israel came into the new land, they came to Jericho and God told them what to do to conquer the city. And everyone in Jericho had heard about the Jews coming. They knew they were coming. They knew they had a powerful God. They had heard the stories from Egypt and the kings on their way into Israel, into the new land. And as they came in, everyone in Jericho was afraid. And the spies went in. They met with Rahab and they made a deal with Rahab. If you get us out of here and protect us, then we'll make a covenant with you that when we come to take this city, whoever in your house will be saved. Whoever's in your house will be saved. So, for 7 days, the Jews walked around the city and blew the trumpets. For 7 days. The last day, they walked around it 7 times. That whole time, there was only one place of safety in that entire walled city, and it was in Rahab's house. And whoever came into Rahab's house would have been saved. Again, I just think it's a beautiful picture for us because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is one way for man to be saved. And yet, unbelieving man says, that's not fair. You know, the only people that say that's not fair are the ones that hear about it. Hey, there's a way out. If you want the way out, I'll show you the way out. That's not fair that there's only one way out. But you know the way out? Yes, you're telling me. Okay, well then, you know. And I believe God is good and he will judge accordingly. And those that hear the gospel are held accountable to it in a very real way. I don't want God's way out for me. And when the walls fell down, I just think it's almost comical. And not just because I like VeggieTales, but I think it's comical because there was only one place left because her house, Rahab's house, was on the wall. So it would have been just nothing and one house. I wonder which one was Rahab's. How about that one, you know? And my prayer is that when they opened that door, it was crowded with people. But the impression we get, it was just Rahab and her family. Although Rahab married a Jewish man and was in the lineage to the Messiah. It's a beautiful story of redemption for someone that was condemned to death. Same thing with Noah's Ark. Anyone could have come onto the Ark. I'm sure the invitation was come and be saved. God even prompted the animals to respond and come. But no one else believed. The ones that believed were on the Ark. We come to God by faith. And so that picture, it's a type. There's also an antitype which now saves us. And he goes on to say baptism. And so I want to talk about that a little bit. But here's the idea. The cross and the resurrection of Christ is the antitype of what we see in the ark. You see, God's judgment upon sin was death, the waters that flooded the earth. And there was one that survived the ark, raised up over the waters. And when the waters receded, there was a survivor. Jesus went into this baptism of death. He died on the cross for us, going ahead of us, so that through his cross and resurrection, we have someone who conquered the judgment upon sin and death, right? A judgment upon sin, which was death. Jesus went into death and conquered death, having survived death for you and I. And so it's a beautiful picture, really, because see, everyone in the ark was saved from the flood. Everyone in Christ is saved from sin and death spiritually. And so it says this, there is now an antitype, and we've talked a little bit about that here on Sundays. If there's a real event and people in the Old Testament that represent something spiritually, that's called a type, and the spiritual thing they represent is the antitype. Now, this section confuses some people because it says the antitype is now baptism. And so you think of the act of water baptism. But what baptism is when you and I put our faith in Christ, we are baptized into Christ. Jesus said this, the Holy Spirit is with you and he will be in you. And then in Acts, when he was ascending into heaven, he says, I want you to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you. So he's with us. He one day will be in us. That's after the cross and resurrection. Those that are born again have the Holy Spirit move inside of them. And then as we are witnesses for Christ in this world, we have him upon us, the Holy Spirit upon us. All that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being baptized into Christ. Would be like getting in the ark. And how does that work? Well, when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, the scriptures say, into his sacrifice. His death conquers the sinful nature's deadness, if I can say it that way. You see, we're dead in Christ. I was dead in sin. You were dead in sin. Our sinful nature couldn't conquer the consequences of sin and death. But because now we are dead in Christ, the association is that our death is placed within his death. And so I'm going to have Lisa put a scripture up on the screen here. It's Galatians 2. I'm going to turn there, but I just want you to read this with me, along with me. Galatians 2, verse 19. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. See, this is the idea. Being baptized into Christ means being crucified with him. Jesus died for me, so I'm going to believe that he died for me, which means I come into his death. So Paul said it this way, and this is the theme here of this verse, is if the law proves to me that I'm a sinner, and Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly and then died in my place, then I've been crucified in Christ. Because the law convinces me of my penalty of death. So Jesus has died for me. So I've been crucified in Christ. In other words, I was dead in sin. Now I'm dead in Christ, crucified with him, not waiting to face death on my own. You see, for the believer, we've already faced death in Christ's death. Now this is kind of ethereal. I might be losing you. But the rest of this passage goes on to say, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The idea is this. When I'm baptized into Christ, I'm baptized into his death, and I'm baptized into his resurrection. In other words, immersed, contained within his death, and his resurrection. So now I'm alive spiritually. You see, the ark, if we can go back to that type for a second, didn't save Noah and his family spiritually. It just saved them physically. What saved them spiritually was their faith in the Word of God. And so it is for you and I. As we place our faith in Christ, Christ saves us from sin and death. We've been contained within his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. It's a great, great mystery. But another passage that I'm just going to have up on the screen, I know I don't normally do that, but I didn't want to wait for you to turn there. It's in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read it to you if you want to follow along. This is Paul talking about baptism. He says this, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful explanation of what baptism represents. There's also an antitype which now saves us in verse 21, baptism. But then he describes what he means, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, meaning baptized into Christ, represented in water baptism. He says, not the removal of some kind of external filth, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. See, there are people that believe that water baptism saves you, that the ritual of going down into the water and coming up out of the water is what saves you. And I don't believe that that's true. I think that's a confusion of the types and the antitypes. The reason he says it this way is because baptizing was into Christ, and that's what water baptism represented. It's always been by faith in God that we come to him, and so it is here as well. And he calls it the answer of a good conscience towards God, and that's an act of faith, to repent and to believe, to say, okay, this is it. I'm going to associate myself with Christ. In other words, it's this. I'm going to get into the ark by faith. And water baptism would be that outward representation of the inward work, as we've heard it said before, representing and expressing our association with Christ, with the cross, and with the resurrection. And so he says there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Here's what's amazing to me. I can't see the Lord with my eyes physically. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. So do you. The story is written for our salvation, so that we can place our faith in Christ and be saved from sin and death. But we can't physically see Jesus. Why? Because he's risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, meaning in all authority has been given to him. Jesus even said after he rose from the dead, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he sent us out as his disciples to disciple others. 1 Corinthians 15 says, all authority and power is given to Christ, all things being made subject to him. But I don't see him. It's like flying a kite. You know, if there was a little boy here flying a kite, and the kite was so high that you couldn't see it anymore. He's just sitting there excited because it just took off, and now it's gone, and you can't see it. And if I were to turn to him and say, how do you know that it's still there? You can't even see it. He would maybe say, well, I can feel the pull. I know it's still there. I can feel the pull. And that's kind of what it is for us, you see. We feel that pull upon our lives by the Lord in glory. And it keeps us, doesn't it? That living hope. He started his epistle by saying it that way. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So important to remember when we are suffering in this life. When there's things that come into our mind that would dominate our thoughts because of what God has allowed. God, why am I going through this? Why is this so hard? In that moment, there's this pull to glory that reminds us, Lord, you've got my hope. You're seated right now in heaven, and your resurrection is my hope. I'm in you. I've been baptized by you. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never said, okay, Lord, I do. I surrender. I need you to save me, then I would encourage you to do that before you leave. But there's another point that I'd like to make with you. It's in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's meeting with his born-again disciples that have committed their lives to him, and he has saved them, his spirit now living within them, opening up their understanding to the scriptures, everything by his salvation. And he says, I want you to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He calls that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be immersed in the Spirit of God. And believer, let me ask you something. Are you satisfied with the Lord today? Have you been immersed by him? Do you need that immersion? Do you need him to come upon you in power right now in this season of your life? Are there things that you would look at and you would say this morning, Pastor Chris, I've been distracted long enough from these things, by these things. Pastor Chris, I've mourned loss in my life long enough. Chris, I have looked for my identity in these things that I do, in fear and all the weird, long enough. I need to find my life in Christ. Is that where you're at this morning? Well, we're going to see as we get into the next chapter next week, that's exactly what the Lord lays out for us. It's been long enough. We need to come. We need to say yes to the Lord in these things and let him fill our lives. It's our prayer that God would baptize us in his Spirit, that he would completely soak us in his presence and in his truth and transform us into his image. And I believe he's doing that continually. Of course, the first step is saying yes to Christ. How many years ago was it that you said yes to Christ? And my question would go out to you this morning. Are you satisfied with him? Is there something else that you're holding on to that you need to say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you even in that and be satisfied with him? Let him immerse you with his power, with his calling. Stand with me, would you? Lord, here's the reason for our life, that you came once to be the sacrifice for us, conquering sin and death for us, so that we could be in you, having partaken of your death and your resurrection already. Lord, it's a done deal. It's settled in heaven that we belong to you, that sin and death has been conquered on our behalf because of you, by your great love for us. And so we stand before you this morning, Lord, needing you, wanting you, surrendering to you. Have your way with us, Lord. Be upon us in your Spirit. In Jesus' name.